To open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2, beginning today in verse 41. I'm gonna try to preach on these seven verses in one message. I have to admit, I had a great temptation. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 11 sermons on these seven verses, and I see at least that many here. But I'm going to try this morning my very best to complete all seven verses this morning. To give those of you that are just joining us a little bit of the context, it is the day of Pentecost in Luke's narrative in the book of Acts. Peter has just completed his sermon. Actually, he's completed a major sermon and a mini sermon. After his first message, they said, "What shall we do?" And he explained to them what to do. And in verse 41, we have the conclusion of that. "So then, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Father, I want to pray this morning that as we open your word and consider it, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would give us a clear vision into what this young, early, new church was like. And that we would recognize that it is not an anomaly, but that what we have in these verses is the norm for your church under the control and empowerment of your Spirit. And we pray that you would put within our heart a longing, a hunger for a return to this kind of biblical, authentic Christianity. And that you would even revive us in our own midst, that we might see this kind of faith and life take hold. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's apparent from reading these verses that Luke is giving us a summary of things that had happened. But if you look more closely, you find that there are actually two summaries here in these verses. Verses 41 and 42 tell us what happened by way of summation on the day of Pentecost. What happened after Peter preached that sermon? Luke says 3,000 souls were added to the church, they were baptized, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then in verse 43, Luke actually begins a transition and he gives us another kind of a summary statement of this is what was happening in the church in those days. And he tells us in verses 43 to 47 what was the common experience throughout the church in those early months and perhaps even years of the Christian assembly, leading us into chapters 3 and 4 and 5, where he singles out particular events to tell us in particular instances some of the examples of things that were going on. It's kind of under the umbrella of everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And that's what those next chapters are all about. So there's two summaries here, but they have a lot in common, and I think we can treat them together this morning. Notice that this is new life in Christ at the raw edge. When people are revived, when the Holy Spirit comes upon a people, when the gospel is preached and people respond to Jesus, and they're made alive in Jesus Christ, that this is the natural outcome of what happens with them. And in all the history of revivals throughout the ages, not just the day of Pentecost, but as the church has been revived from country to country, and as in periods of time, believers have been reawakened, or there's been a great influx of salvation, the church goes back to this kind of life that is natural and spontaneous and full of enthusiasm and full of commitment to one another. Notice that it says that after these 3,000 souls were converted, they were continually devoting themselves to several things. First of all, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. When we read that in verse 42, we almost think there's four things going on here, but probably the last two are a subset of the fellowship. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And when they got together for fellowship, there were two things that were always common to their fellowship. They broke bread together, and they prayed together. And that comprised their fellowship. As we move on into verse 43, and Luke gives us kind of the bigger picture, he says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as many as might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want to address this issue of the apostles' teaching first of all. Notice that in both of these paragraphs, we're told, first of all, that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then we're told they continued with one mind in the temple. Now, the temple in that day was a fairly large structure, and one of the passages in the book of Acts indicates that maybe they were meeting around Solomon's portico, but there was an eastern section of that temple complex that was accessible to Jews who might go there and just converse and commune with each other. And we find that one of the first things that these people wanted to do is they wanted to hear more about this Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Messiah, who died on the cross to pay for their sins, and who was raised again the third day. They wanted more of this message. And they gathered as often as they could, it says continually, actually, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to hear the apostles explain what had happened to them as their hearts were cut to the quick and they were pierced through on that day of Pentecost when Peter preached that sermon, and they were convicted and they saw Jesus as the one who had died in their place. They said, tell us more about this. Explain this to us. We're hungry, we're thirsty to understand more about Jesus. And they wanted to hear the apostles' teaching. What is it that the apostles taught? Well, do you recall that Jesus, in John's gospel, John records for us that Jesus said to his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to mind all the things that I have said to you. Sometimes if you wonder, how did they write these gospels 20, 30 years after Christ? How did they remember all that accurately? Well, we're told in advance that there's a miraculous power of memory going on here. That the Holy Spirit is bringing to the apostles' minds all that Jesus taught them and said to them. It's not just a natural recollection, it's a supernatural recovery of the very words of Jesus. The apostles are teaching the things that Jesus had taught them. Also, you recall that the scripture says after Jesus was raised from the dead that he appeared among them in a variety of times, and during those appearances, when he would appear among them during that 40 days that he was appearing upon the earth in the post-resurrection glory, that he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. Now, these scriptures that they had were the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written. But Jesus was foretold in the prophets and in Moses and in the Psalms, all about his life, all about his death, all about his resurrection, all about the new birth, all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of these things were prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And as Jesus had opened their minds to understand, it was like the light came on. Have you ever had that experience? You ever had the experience reading the Bible and you've read it maybe for years, or you're trying to understand it, and then one day it's as though God turns the light on, the Holy Spirit takes the scales from your eyes, and you see what's really there. And the disciples had had this experience. Jesus had opened their minds to understand all that the Old Testament taught about him, how it foretold him, and how the Old Testament tabernacle was a foreshadowing of Jesus, the true tabernacle, and God dwelling in man, and all of those things they began to understand. And so here was a wealth of new understanding, new insight, new information. And there was a natural hunger in these new believers to come and sit at the feet of the apostles and say, tell us about Jesus. Explain to us the scriptures. We've memorized these Psalms and these laws of Moses, and we've memorized these prophets all of our childhood and our lives, but now we see them with new eyes. Explain them to us in full. Teach us about Jesus. Friends, I want to say to you that when you are full of the Spirit of God and you've been drawn to Him and born again and truly transformed by the power of God, there is within you a hunger and a thirst to understand the teaching of the Scripture. There's a desire to know what it's all about. Sometimes today I think people tend to downplay doctrine. We don't even like to use the word doctrine or theology because it sounds too austere, too esoteric, too removed. We don't want to, that sounds like study. I mean, we don't want to fool with that stuff. But friends, you cannot validate your experience apart from doctrine. How do we know that what happened to them on the day of Pentecost was real? How do we know it was true? I mean, they had some pretty strange experiences. They were in this upper room. This sound like a mighty rushing wind filled the room. They looked around and saw what looked like tongues of fire sitting on the heads of each of them. They started speaking in languages they had never learned. People in the streets thought they were crazy. How do we know they didn't just have some wild, crazy, ecstatic experience? You know, how do they know they weren't all smoking weed? I mean, how do you distinguish what's happening in the experience from what one person experiences versus another? What's true and what's not true? How do you know? It's based in doctrine. It's based in the teaching. The Scripture is the foundation for true truth. It lays the underpinnings of all that happens to us. Peter could stand on the day of Pentecost and say, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken through the prophet. You see the connection with Scripture, the connection with doctrine. And it's the natural hunger of people who have been transformed by the power of God to want to come and understand the Scriptures. Understand who Jesus is, to know more about Him. It's unthinkable that a person would come to Christ and have absolutely no interest in Jesus or the Bible. It's unimaginable. Because the Holy Spirit himself gives us this hunger, gives us a yearning, a thirsting to know the things of God. We crave the milk of the Word, like newborn babes who yearn for their mother's breast. We crave that milk. And then as we grow, we want the meat. It's a natural occurrence of people who are caught up in the new birth and the power of the Spirit. And so we read that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they were continuing with one mind in the temple. Now notice in this passage that they broke bread from house to house, but they went to the temple to hear the apostles' teaching. Can you see the practical rationale for that? How many people were converted on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. How many apostles were there? Okay, so if you have one apostle, you divide them all up per apostle, how many people is that per apostle? About 300 or so, isn't it? 300 or 400 per apostle. Where would they all meet? This wasn't that they were going from house to house, particularly listening to the apostles' teaching. They were going to the temple to hear the teaching. There's also a trend today, I just have to say this. There's a trend today to downplay preaching and its significance in the growth in the body of Christ. But friends, preaching has a historical validity, and it goes all the way back here to the day of Pentecost. God gives us teachers. He gives us expositors. He gives us preachers. He gives us people to proclaim the truth, that the body of Christ can grow. It's one of the elements. And notice that they went to hear the apostles teach. They went to the temple, apparently, and they gathered where there could be a large audience, and the apostles took turn teaching them the sound doctrine. There's a place for coming to hear the message. But then notice that there's also a place for community and fellowship and closeness and intimacy. Because it says they also devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And if you read on in verse 43, as Luke gives us this grand summary, he says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. You know, I remember in the days, and I have to go back because it's the last revival that I'm aware of that affected this country, and even some revivalists raised some doubts about it. But back in 1970-71, there was a great revival that swept the land, predominantly among high school and college youth. And God was doing mighty things. And I can remember at the First Baptist Church of Brandon, where I was attending at the time, Rowan and I were both attending there shortly after the revival broke out. And in this case, it visited the youth group at a retreat at, I believe it was Lake Yale. And they came back and they shared with the church what God had done on that retreat. And within 2 weeks, there were 400 young people from the high school in church on Wednesday night to hear testimonies of other young people whose lives had been changed by the power of God. And I remember walking the halls of school at Brandon High School, not a Christian school in any sense of the word, and we had a huge drug problem. And that was the days of hippies and all kinds of psychedelic drugs and hallucinogens and all of that kind of stuff. And I can remember walking the halls of the high school, and there was a sense of awe that God was doing something. Have you heard what's happened at the church downtown? People were amazed. They were in awe, and the revival was spreading to churches all around the area. It wasn't just a Baptist phenomenon. The Methodist church caught fire in the Spirit, and Presbyterian Church and the Assemblies Church, and as we went around sharing our testimonies, the revival fire spread, and there was a sense of awe. And people would get together in little groups and talk about it. You know what God is doing? Did you hear about so-and-so? They got delivered from heroin just like that. They're completely free and unaddicted. And there were testimonies of the power of God as He moved in people's lives. That sense of awe and wonder. And the scripture says, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. I want to talk to you about this community that began to develop. Because a lot of people have read this and they have misinterpreted some kind of communalism or some kind of communal living where in order to be a part of the church, you had to sell everything you had and put it in a common pot and then you became a part of the church. I want to talk about this community. First of all, this community was an amazing blend of people. Do you remember from the beginning of Peter's sermon before he started preaching? In Acts chapter 2, verse 9, it says, these were the people who were present on the day of Pentecost, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Did you ever notice the Arabs were in there? We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. Friends, if ever there were an eclectic group of people, if ever there were a cosmopolitan group of people, this is it. There are all kinds of languages, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of nationalities. They're Jews and proselytes and even Arabs. Some of them are very well educated, some of them are not very well educated. Some of them are very wealthy, some of them are not very wealthy. Some of them are dirt poor, some of them are barely surviving. But on the day of Pentecost, they heard the gospel preached and they responded and God changed their heart and transformed them because, friends, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Back in the 80s, I was going to a series of church growth conferences and in those days, one of the great hallmarks of the church growth movement was the homogeneous principle. And the homogeneous principle basically said this: churches grow best when they grow within socioeconomic boundaries. So if you're targeting blue-collar factory workers, go after blue-collar factory workers. Don't try to mix in any executives or white-collar salespeople because they don't have anything in common. It'll mess your church up. And if you're going after the upper crust, then focus on the high-powered executives and the high rollers. Don't try to mix it up with common people because they won't have anything in common. It'll mess your church up. Kind of implicit in that was also not mixing up language and ethnic and racial different considerations. Keep it along one socioeconomic, singular, culturally same group and you'll grow. Well, I didn't believe that then and I don't believe it now. Churches were growing along those lines, but they're not biblical lines. It's an artificial kind of growth. It builds in its own peculiar kinds of pride and snobbery. You find in the book of Acts that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and the people who were converted were from all backgrounds, all cultures, all stratas of wealth and socioeconomic status. They were all kinds of people. And all of a sudden, the miracle of the power of the Holy Spirit was that He came upon them and filled them all and baptized them into one body. They became one community. It was an amazing phenomenon. And all of a sudden, they discovered as they began to pray together and meet together and fellowship together that some of them had needs. And some of them were wealthy out of their mind. And the scripture says that they held things in common as they began to sell their property and possessions and share them with all as anyone might have need. Now I want you to look at verse 45. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that the word began is in italics. The reason that that word is in italics is because the translators are attempting to convey to us the sense of the imperfect tense. It is not telling us, Luke is not telling us, that on Monday after Pentecost, everybody put their property up for sale and liquidated their bank accounts and put it all in the pot. Luke chooses a verb form to tell us that this was an ongoing process. That as needs arose, other people would sell possessions. That as people came together and it was discovered, this brother over here is in dire straits and I have this huge house, I could sell it and live with less. That people were being touched by God and they were selling off their possessions over time and sharing them with people who had need voluntarily because they recognized one key principle. The Holy Spirit of God had invaded their lives and become Lord and Master of their lives, and they recognized that first and foremost they were merely managers. They were only stewards. That they didn't have anything that God had not given them, and that everything they possessed really belonged to God. Have you come to that place in your life where you recognize that? I won't belabor the point this morning. Sometime back, and we were preaching through 1 Peter, I dwelt a little bit on this. But what do you have today that you have not received? You say, well, I worked hard for what I got. Who gave you your job? Who gave you the mind to do your job? Who gave you your talents and abilities? What do you have that you have not received? You don't have anything here today that God has not given you. Everything you have is a gift from God. However much or however little, it's come from a gracious God who has poured out His blessing in your life. And these early Christians, as they came under the lordship of Jesus Christ, recognized that everything they had received was from God. And now as they're looking at one another and seeing a great disparity between some who are very poor and some who are very wealthy, they themselves, before God, open their lives and say, God, use us however you want. I will sell this house. I will sell this, whatever. They didn't have boats and cars and stuff like that, but we do. So I can use that license a little bit. I'll sell this boat. I'll sell this car. I'll liquidate this investment. I'll sell off that piece of property. We know that that's what happened because a little later on, we're going to be studying in some detail the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But let me just leap ahead and say that this was a married couple who decided they wanted to join in to this kind of voluntarism. And so they sold their property. But they conspired among each other to only bring a portion of it to the church. However, they gave the impression that they were giving it all. We don't know what was in their mind, really. Perhaps they were assuming that the church would then respond to them and care for them, and they would have this little secret nest egg squirreled away somewhere. Perhaps they were just hoping to get credit and recognition for giving such a magnanimous gift, when in fact they were kind of keeping back a safety zone. We don't know what was going on in their mind, but we know that they conspired to lie. And the important thing to recognize is what Peter said to them. They were not required to sell their property. He said, when you had your property, wasn't it yours? You see? Well, yes. And when you sold it, wasn't the money all yours? You didn't have to give it. It was yours. You could do with it as you pleased. So why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit in keeping back some of the price? In other words, Peter was saying you didn't have to sell your land, you sold it on your own free will. And when you sold it, you didn't have to give all the money. You could have kept. You could have just come and said, here's 50%. Here's half of what we gained. That would have been fine. The problem was not that they didn't give it all. The problem was that they lied about what they gave. And so we find that here in these verses, Luke is telling us that there was such a spirit of love and such a spirit of community among them that as they began to discover the needs that one another had and the burdens in their lives, the wealthy would sell off their possessions and they would share with those who were poor, and eventually everyone's needs were met. Friends, there's a wonderful economy, the church of God, when Jesus Christ is in control. I have found myself oftentimes very perplexed when we talk about benevolent needs and things like that. And frankly, there are people who show up at our doorsteps here at the church constantly seeking to have their needs met. Electric bills paid, gas bills paid, groceries purchased. Some are legitimate, some are not. Some make it a habit of going around from church to church asking for handouts. Others are desperate. You can tell they're desperate. They're at the end of their rope. And I find myself sometimes just very torn inside, because we're not really called to meet the needs of the whole world. In fact, it's the love of the brethren that is supposed to make us winsome and attractive to people outside of Jesus Christ. People outside the kingdom are supposed to look at the church and say, boy, look at how they love each other. I want to be a part of that group. We need to learn to look to God to meet our needs. We need to learn to focus on Him. I have to help people shift the burden from me, because this church can't pay for everybody in town that is out of a job. We can't be the one-person unemployment and welfare office for the whole community. We don't have those kind of resources. But by the same token, there's a very real sense in which people within the body of Christ who are fellowshipping together, communing together, sharing together, if we are under the discipline of the Lordship of the Holy Spirit, that there should not be people who suffer great need, legitimately suffer great need, while other people have great abundance. The Apostle John, in his first letter, puts it this way. He says, how does the love of God dwell in you if your brother comes to your house and has a need, and you say to him, depart, be warmed and filled. God go with you. God bless you. Go down to the church and see if the Benevolent Fund has any cash. When you have it in your refrigerator, when you have it in your bank account, when you have it in your closet, to respond to them. How does the love of God dwell in you? That's the spirit of what was happening here. You see, all of that kind of thing had melted as they began to move together in community. And it says also that they were breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You see, when they needed the teaching of the apostles, they had to go to the temple where they could meet in larger groups. But every chance they got together to be with each other. We're beginning to see some of this develop in our small groups, and I want to encourage that. We're on the right track. We need to see more and more of it develop. But as they came under the power of the Holy Spirit, they wanted to be together to share with each other. And this is a natural consequence also of coming under the Spirit of God. People want to be together to share what Jesus is doing in their life. They want to spend time together. They want to share meals together. They want to be involved in each other's lives naturally. They're drawn together. If you've read your bulletin cover or not, if you haven't read it, please wait until you get home. But if you've already read it, you know, I was hearkening back in my memory to an earlier day in my childhood. And I'm old enough to recall when neighbors would just drop in on each other. To recall when you'd go out to the garden and get a good harvest of peas or a good harvest of corn, and you'd all sit together and shuck the corn or shell the peas on the front porch and tell stories. The kids would play around the porch, and everybody was just together in a very relaxed kind of atmosphere. You can remember getting together and churning ice cream, not electrically, churning ice cream on the porch. and just being together. And sometimes if it extended into a mealtime, it would not be uncommon for someone to say, well, I've got some hamburger, I'll put on some meat. And somebody says, well, I've got some buns and I'll bring some chips over, and you would just spontaneously have a meal together. And that's not even a Christian thing. That was just the culture 40, 45, 50 years ago. Today, if you want to have a cookout, you've got to notify everybody a month in advance, and they've got to clear their schedules and find 2 hours when they can get together. And woe be unto the soul that shows up at your doorstep unannounced, who actually wants to visit. I mean, sit down and talk now? I'm busy. But the nature of Christ filling the lives of these people is they couldn't get enough of each other. Every chance they got, they wanted to be together talking about Jesus. And it was just natural that they started eating together. Two or three families would be together and they'd say, let's go over to our house and have supper. And they'd go and they'd all make the dinner and they'd sit around and share the meal together because they loved each other. They wanted to be together. And Luke tells us there were two things that characterized these spontaneous occasions of togetherness. They broke bread together and they prayed together. Friends, I'm confident that when Jesus, at the end of the Last Supper with his disciples, took the bread and the cup, yes, there are some symbolic elements that coincide with the Passover. But I'm confident that Jesus was introducing something new that transcended Passover and was intended to be more than a once-a-year event. Jesus gave them a picture of something that was so common to their life that it could occur virtually every day, and elevated it to a significance that it took on special symbolic depth. Jesus said, as often as you break the bread, remember my broken body. And as often as you drink the cup, remember my blood that is shed for you. We know that Jesus did not mean for this to simply be an addition to the Passover meal, because just a couple of days later, on the day of the resurrection, he was walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they finally got to their destination and he sat down to have dinner with them. Up until this point, the Holy Spirit had kept their eyes veiled so that they would not recognize Jesus as he talked with them about the teaching of the Scriptures. But then came that dramatic moment when the scales came off, because Jesus took the bread and he broke it and gave thanks. And their eyes were opened and they recognized, this is Messiah in our midst. But it was at the dinner, at the normal dinner meal, that as he took the bread and broke it, their eyes were opened. Friends, we've made communion into some sort of a high church, ecclesiastical, priest-only required sort of sacrament. That was not the case in the book of Acts. It was not the case in the early church, nor was it intended to be. Even in the Christian Missionary Alliance, we still have the vestiges. The Protestant Reformation didn't get rid of all the trappings. We still have the vestiges. You're supposed to have an ordained person present, and the elders are supposed to serve communion. I'm trying to break away from that a little bit. But I want to give you permission. I want to liberate you this morning. Communion is not a sacrament reserved for the priesthood at the church. The breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup was intended to be something that reminded them regularly of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Try doing this as a family. We've never done it as a family. A thought just came to me actually this week as I was preparing this. Try doing it as a small group. Try doing it next time you have some folks over. Sometime during the meal, take the bread and break it and give thanks that our Lord allowed his body to be broken for us. And sometime during the meal, share the cup and remind yourselves that Jesus gave his blood to be shed for us, that our sins might be cleansed. This was a common event in the households of these early believers as they gathered together to share a meal. Sometime during that meal, they broke the bread and they passed the cup and they remembered the Lord's death and were reminded that he's coming again. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that happened in our lives several times a week? There's always the risk that familiarity breeds contempt. There's always the risk of something just becoming another rote kind of thing. But if you can pause and think about what's happening, these early believers broke bread together and were reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus had made for them. And then the other thing they did together was they prayed together. They prayed for each other. They prayed for the kingdom. They prayed for people that were on their heart, that they were burdened for. Look, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Because they were praying for their friends and praying for their neighbors and inviting them into these meals and talking to them in the marketplace and sharing with them the life that Christ had built within them. And as they prayed for each other and prayed for the lost and prayed for the kingdom of God, they found that God was adding to them daily such as were being saved. That kind of revival is not just reserved for the book of Acts. I remember talking to missionaries who were present in Lima, Peru, back in the 70s when revival broke out in the Lince Church. And for more than 2 years, the revival went on every single night. Listen, people, ordinary people with ordinary jobs, went to church every single night, 7 nights a week, for 2 and 3 hours at a time. And some of them had to commute more than an hour. They'd have to leave work, get home, and take an hour's commute to get to church, so they could be a part of the revival services. And the preaching went on and the teaching went on night after night. And for 2 years, not a night passed without souls being saved. God added daily to that church such as were being saved. And then there came the night when no one came forward to the invitation. The missionary said the people's hearts were broken and they began to cry out to God not to remove his spirit. Had they sinned? Had something gone wrong? Oh God, don't let it stop. And they sought the Lord that he would pour his spirit back out upon the meetings, that the salvations would continue. These were people who went to church every night for 2 years. Many of them, many of the same people there night after night after night after night. We couldn't do that if our life depended on it. And the fact of the matter is, no one can do it unless the Spirit of God is in it. But when the Holy Spirit of God is in it and empowering it, there's a marvelous transformation. Everything else takes a distant second to the glorious primacy of Jesus Christ and his church. And these people met daily. They shared their meals together. They shared their wealth with one another. They cared for each other. They prayed for each other. They broke bread together. They went to the temple and listened to the apostles teach. And day by day, God was adding to their number such as were being saved. It wasn't ingrown. It wasn't me-focused. It was a passionate outward burden that as many as possible could come to know the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for a renewal of that kind of the immediacy of the presence of God? Oh, friends, I tell you, I am yearning to break out of the mold of church as usual. I know you can't work it up. I know we can't plan this. We can't schedule it. We can't start a program, the Acts 2:43 program, and make this happen. But I want to cry out to God, Lord, visit us with your Spirit again. Come upon us. Give us this kind of love, this kind of community, this kind of commitment. Give us this kind of passion. That not only will we be welded together in a family that cares for each other and prays for each other, knows one another's needs and burdens, but that we will also be a naturally evangelistic community, seeing souls saved daily as God adds them to the church day by day. Father, I pray this morning that you would take your word and that you would burn it into our hearts, that we would listen to the stories that Luke tells us of what that early church was like, and we would yearn for it. Oh God, do it again. Do it again. We're tired of the formality. We're tired of religion. We're tired of the trappings of formalism. We long for the immediacy of the presence of Jesus, the freshness of your Spirit upon us, the spontaneity of community with one another, the natural hunger to understand the teaching, the passion for souls, the loving care of all those that come into the body. Lord, I pray that you would move upon us and that you would restore in your time, that you would restore to us the joy and the passion of our first love. Do it again, O God. We pray, do it again. In Jesus' name, amen.